Door test, test. Test, 1, 2, 3, 4, test, test. Okay, that sounds good. If you're coming in now and you don't have a handout, they're back on the back chair there. One page, front and back. Morning, Steve Korn. Okay, it's the appointed hour, so let's go ahead and get started. If you have your Bibles handy, please take them up and turn with me in them to Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. That's page 1029. If you don't have a Bible, that's in the Black Pew Bible, 1029. We're going to be reading today the message of the risen Christ to the church in the city of Sardis. Just a quick review, You'll recall that if you've been with us over the past few weeks that we've studied the letters to the seven churches, that Christ's message to the church in Ephesus, it came to a church who was basically in a condition of backsliding. They had lost their love for Christ, and in a turn they lost their love for evangelism for the lost. Then the church in Smyrna, we saw, was a suffering church, and it was probably going to get worse. The church in Pergamum was a compromised church. They'd compromised with the world. And the church at Thyatira last week was the church on its, basically it was on its last chance. But the church at Sardis, to which we now turn, you know, it's neither in the throes of backsliding, it's not submerged beneath terrible suffering. It's not caught in the grip of compromise, nor in the danger of final apostasy. The church at Sardis, most tragically of all, it says there, is spiritually dead. So this is a word this morning, I think, for counterfeit Christians. It's an alarm to the falsely assured to wake up and quit hitting the snooze button. It's a strong warning for the superficial, make-believe church that has substituted the appearance of life for spiritual life itself. So we're going to look at this church and see the Lord's warnings to us today. But before we do, let's pray for the Lord's guidance and His wisdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now that you would send us the Holy Spirit to give life where there is spiritual death, to open the blinded eyes of any who by unbelief are ignorant of the truth, to bring revival and renewal to your church, and do it, we pray, for the glory of your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the church in Sardis, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pretty severe. Let me tell you, begin this morning by telling you the story of a lady by the name of Margaret Halcrow. You've probably never heard of Margaret Halcrow. Well, let me introduce you to her. Margaret Halcrow was a daughter of Danish and Scottish nobility from the northerly Scottish island of Orkney. In 1674, Margaret married a widower by the name of the Reverend Henry Erskine. And Henry Erskine was a Presbyterian minister in the Church of Scotland. Well, not long after their marriage, however, Margaret became gravely ill and was eventually pronounced dead. Henry loved Margaret. He mourned her deeply, and he buried her wearing her jewelry, especially a valuable ring on her finger. Now, the local carpenter in the village where they lived apparently served as something of a funeral director. He would build the coffins, he would dig the graves, and he would inter the deceased. And when he came to screw down the lid of Margaret's coffin, he noted the ring on her finger and the jewelry around her neck, and he thought it a terrible waste to bury such finery. Margaret wouldn't need it, after all. And so after burying his dear wife, Henry left the graveside. He went home to seek what comfort he could find, but the carpenter stayed behind. And when he was alone, he immediately dug up Mrs. Erskine, removed the coffin lid, and proceeded to remove the jewelry as well. The ring, however, he could not pry loose. And so taking out a knife, he made to amputate her finger. And as the knife made its cut, Mrs. Erskine woke up. She apparently had been in a deep coma, and as you might expect, the terrified carpenter ran for his life, leaving poor Margaret Erskine as best she could to climb from the grave in the dead of night, make her way on unsteady legs back to her home, where Henry was waiting. When the maid answered her knock at the door, she fainted at the sight of the mistress she thought was dead. But Margaret was no apparition, and she was soon ushered into the warmth of her home, and she was quickly nursed back to full strength. Margaret became the mother of two famous brothers, both of them gospel ministers, Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine, who were close associates of George Whitfield. They were correspondents of Jonathan Edwards, and under God, mighty instruments of revival and spiritual renewal in the Scottish church. Now, if you could find him and get him to stop shaking long enough to speak to you, I'm sure that the carpenter in the village that night could tell you the moral of this story, or at least one of the morals of the story. And that is, appearances can be deceiving. Appearances can be deceiving. Mrs. Erskine looked dead, but she was alive, after all. The church at Sardis, however, looked alive, but it was, in fact, spiritually dead. So I want us to look at this dead or dying church here in Sardis this morning and see what it might say to us today at Rincon Mountain Presbyterian Church. I want to first make just some general comments about the text and then try to make some sense out of, you know, why things like this happen to churches, to some churches, and why they don't happen to other churches. So let's take a look at this text just in general terms, make some comments about the text. Verse 1, you know, Christ's appraisal of this church is given to us right here in the first verse. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the appearance of being alive, but you are dead. You know, we've said that the way the Lord presents himself to each of these churches, it's a clue to precisely what this church needs. Here he calls himself him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, those symbols were identified for us back in chapter 1. The seven stars, we said, represents basically the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits represent basically the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. And this church at Sardis desperately needs the Holy Spirit. You know, they needed life by the Spirit to rescue them, make them a living force in this community. You know, Romans 8:2 says that the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of life. And when we recite the Nicene Creed, we declare that the Holy Spirit is both the Lord and giver of life. So they need the Holy Spirit. The church also needed to remember that Jesus is the Lord of the church. He holds the seven stars in his hand. And you'll recall that in lesson number 2, we said that the seven stars most probably represent the church's heavenly existence. The lampstands, on the other hand, represent the church's earthly existence. In other words, it's the Lord who is in control of his church. He's in their midst. It's his church. He holds the church in his hands. It's he who determines the nature of the church's ministry. So this brief identification of Jesus, it's followed by the disclosure of what the Lord knows about this particular congregation. Then as now, churches are not the same. Some are healthy, some are sick, some are faithful, some are not. In the case of this congregation, there is nothing to say in the way of commendation. They claim to be Christians. Others take them to be so, but the Lord knows that they are or are near to being his followers in name only. You see, their reputation was built upon what used to be true of the church, not what was now the case. The church at Sardis was more a cemetery than a nursery of faith. It's kind of like a desert mirage. Verses 2 and 3, take a look there. However, there does remain a kernel of spiritual life in this church, a remnant of faithful folks, and the church apparently remains outwardly committed to right doctrine, to ethics, but that also will die if it's not immediately nourished and made the foundation of the church's spiritual renewal. At the moment, the text says that their works were incomplete. That is, they didn't rise to God's standards, I think in either quantity and quality. So there was a lot of stuff going on here. There was a lot of religious activity in the church, enough to convince themselves and others that they were Christians, but it was superficial. It was perfunctory. It was a triumph of forms over substance. You know, there was a great temple to Artemis, to Diana in Sardis, that had for some years lain unfinished. It was a sore point to the town. And maybe that had something to do with John's choice of words here. The church is like that temple, incomplete, a construction site with few workers. And the few workers were leaning on their shovels. No real activity. And no fruitful progress being made. You know, historians tell us that this city of Sardis was once one of the greatest cities of the world. It was built on a mountain spur. It's about 1,500 feet above the valley floor. And it was virtually impregnable to military assault. You know, several times armies had tried to overthrow it, but they were unable to do so. But in the past, the city had been taken twice, and it had been taken twice, both times, by stealth. Soldiers climbed what had been thought to be unscalable cliffs. They opened the city gates, and they let the attackers in. There had been a lack of vigilance on the part of the defenders, and the city of Sardis had fallen. It's perhaps that history That accounts for the Lord saying that he would come like a thief and overtake them by surprise. Verses 4 and 5, there were some in the church in Sardis who had more than the form of godliness. They actually had the power of it. Jesus says here, they will walk with me in white, in verse 4. Now in Scripture, white garments are typically a symbol of redemption. Sometimes it's of purity, but mostly it's of redemption. Now in the 7th chapter of this book, we read of a great multitude of people who come out of this great persecution and who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And you remember Isaiah's great word in chapter 1, verse 18. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So white garments, they're a sign of being redeemed, of being saved by the grace of God. You see, that's what the blood of the Lamb can do. No doubt the clothes here were soiled. It says they were soiled, and they were soiled in the sense that a Christian of weak and superficial commitment will inevitably live a life of compromise with the world. Moral contamination from the world is inevitable if it's not intentionally and mightily resisted. You know, we're not used to thinking of Christians as worthy. Verse 4 says that here. You know, aren't we all unworthy and righteous only insofar as Christ has made us righteous? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. That's the only way that we're made righteous. It's an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. These people are worthy not because they lived a good, moral, righteous life. You know, most of them very likely had not, but because they had their sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. They were worthy because God had imputed to them the righteousness of Christ. You see, that's the gift which he gives to all who come by faith in him. These are the conquerors that are mentioned in verse 5. And as you read there, the Lord promises these overcomers a number of things. Three, in fact. First, they will be dressed in white, he says. Again, they'll be given Christ's own righteousness. You know, I think here of that great old hymn by Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. It was written in the early 1700s. You know the hymn. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming words, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. So that's one thing. They're going to be dressed in white. Second, he promises, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, God keeps accounts in heaven. He keeps a register in heaven in which the names of his people are enrolled. It's called in Scripture by a number of names. It's called God's book. It's called the book of the living. One place it's called the book of remembrance. The book of life. It's called the Lamb's book of life. And one day those books are going to be opened. And the dead will be judged by what is written in the books. And everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life, Revelation says, will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, that little word never, take a look at that in verse 5. That's an important word. Because that word never, that is the strongest negative in the Greek language. You know, this phrase in verse 5 could in fact be translated like, I will never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, by any means, blot out his name from the book of life. You know, if you're a conqueror, then there's no greater assurance that we can have than that. On the contrary, says Jesus, and this is the third thing, I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. When you and I get the glory, our lives are going to be an open book. There's going to be no secrets there. Everything that we've done and thought is going to be shouted from the housetops. Everything's going to be wide open. And knowing that, I think, gives some Christians pause. You know, I know the ugly truths about Stu Sherrard, and I don't want anybody else to know. But Jesus says, you know, if we truthfully, truly wake up and strengthen what remains, remember what we've received from the Lord Jesus and keep it and repent when we fall short, he says he will stand up before the Father on that day and say, this person is mine. I acknowledge him before you, Father. I acknowledge him before all your angels. This sinner, this defiled person, this unworthy character, and I want the universe to know he's mine. She's mine. That's a great promise. You know, it's simply what he has promised to do in other places. You know, remember Matthew 10:32, for example. Has Jesus saying, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And then verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's kind of the situation in Sardis. It's not a very pretty picture. And the question that has been haunting me all week is, how did this come to be? How did this church in Sardis get to this place where it's almost spiritually dead? How did that happen? You know, back in the early 1990s, I was just out of seminary. I was living in Tucson. And Carolee and I, we would usually make a trip back to Marshall, Missouri. My mother had an annual family reunion. It's kind of a command performance. If you didn't come, you didn't get a quilt that she made. So everybody wanted a quilt, so they did come. But one year, Carolee and I were back in Marshall, and a high school classmate asked me if I would preach one Sunday morning at the church she went to. They didn't have a regular pastor, and so I said I would. Now, the name of the church is Rock Presbyterian Church. It was founded shortly after the Civil War. And for over 100 years, this church ministered faithfully to the spiritual and physical needs of many people in and around Marshall, Missouri, and in Saline County. It's in a beautiful stone building. It's equipped with a magnificent pipe organ. And for years, it had a wonderful reputation for preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's easy to imagine how it must have once been. Crowded on Sunday morning, you know, perhaps again full or nearly full on Sunday evening, but no more. The morning I preached, outside of my own family and various aunts and uncles and my mother and my wife, there were less than 20 other people in attendance. And all of them were pushing 80 or beyond. As I waited to preach, I was aware of the life of this town of Marshall going by outside, with people totally unaware, unaffected, untouched by this once vibrant and vital church. So, at one time in the past, Rock Presbyterian Church was one of the most celebrated congregations in the denomination. It was full almost every Sunday. Today, it's but the palest shadow of its former self, a little congregation of social gospelers, 20 or less of a Sunday, a tiny fraction of the large crowds that used to gather for worship there twice on Sunday. Mostly older, nothing distinctly Christian in the church's message, and a community irrelevant to the life of the city. And whenever I read of the church at Sardis, I think of this little congregation in Marshall, Missouri. How did this come to be? You know, there was no disaster in the church's past. You know, the people didn't leave in a huff. They didn't leave in a rush as a result of some controversy. They just faded away. They became a shadow of a true Christian church. And a shadow cannot produce a shadow. Each generation of that church grew smaller and weaker. You know, only the sunshine can produce a shadow. And what has happened at Rock Presbyterian Church in Marshall, Missouri, has happened all over this country, including Tucson, Arizona. You know, older church buildings in our town are largely empty on a Sunday morning. Some have even been razed to make way for other buildings. Some have been turned to other purposes. Where are the congregations that once inhabited those sanctuaries? You know, I think it would be comforting to think that they have all simply moved to other believing churches and are worshiping Christ faithfully elsewhere. You know, after all, the church is not the building. It would be comforting to think that only the building is empty. The church continues to be full, but it's not so. How did it happen? What has happened to these churches? I will tell you what's happened to them. They stopped being spiritually vigilant. You know, the Lord came as a thief. And he judged those congregations. He removed their lampstand, in most cases, without their even knowing it. The church in Sardis was in a fair way of bringing the same judgment upon itself, but it hadn't done so yet. There was still hope in Sardis. You know, a flame still flickered in that church. There was still a pulse, but it was weak. It's getting weaker. You know, that congregation was not yet like the one I described, small and largely elderly, places, pale shadows of their former selves, dead but not yet fully aware of it. On the contrary, appearances in Sardis continued to be impressive. The meeting places were full. There continued to be a great deal of activity. But here's the thing, a man can be sick unto death and not yet know it. The symptoms have not yet surfaced. Now, he remains unaware of his danger. He looks healthy, feels good, but the fact is he harbors a disease that, unless it's cut out, will certainly kill him. And very often, by the time the symptoms appear, by the time the man learns that he's sick, it's too late. The disease has gained a foothold that it can't be dislodged. That happens a lot with physical diseases, cancer, for example. Well, so often it is the same with spiritual death. You know, I think we forget that sometimes. When is the tipping point reached? Where is the point of no return? Well, who can say? You know, that's why I think it's necessary for Christians and for Christian churches to keep moving forward, to keep building the life of faith in themselves. You know, I can tell you for absolute certainty that these Christians in Sardis certainly did not think that they were dying, and that a process was underway that, left undetected and uncorrected, would ensure that their children would have no church when they had become adults. And worse, their children wouldn't even care. You know, the spiritual decay in Sardis was not obvious to outward observation. You know, the church still had a name for faithfulness, had a name for good works. There were no false teachers in Sardis. There were no fraternizing Nicolaitans or Balaams who needed to be guarded against. There were no Jezebel seducers as at Thyatira. As far as we know, there were no Jewish accusers, no obvious compromise with the world, no failure of profession and confession. There was none of that there. In Sardis, there was no perverse overturning of gospel truth. But here's the thing. There was a heartless holding of the truth. See, I'm convinced that what once excited these people and inspired them and motivated them and nerved them and got them up and doing for the Lord, now they took entirely for granted. You know, Sardis still looked like a Christian church. They thought of themselves as a Christian church. They were confident in their Christianity. But notice in the text, comfortable, confident Sardis comes under the most severe condemnation of any church among the seven. It's dead. It's about to die. Both of those things are said here. You know, their Christian faith remained as a body, but the energy was gone. The color, the heat, and almost all of the life. A living body and a corpse have many similarities, but the vital thing is what is different about them. You know, content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, the church in Sardis was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. Sardis, I think, is the perfect model of inoffensive, irrelevant Christianity. Okay, I'm about to get out of my element here. You've all heard of the second law of thermodynamics. You engineers now in the audience can correct me, but let me just give you a general definition as I understand it, and that is that in closed systems and in the universe as a whole, entropy is always increasing. Now, entropy is the amount of unavailable energy. So when entropy increases, it means that the closed system is basically running down, all right? It's the assertion that things in general fall apart. They decay. They run down. And unless energy is put in, any system will run out of it. And all will finally come to a state of inertia, of cold, motionless death. Well, I think there's such a law in the spiritual world as well. I think the tendency of every soul is in the direction of spiritual entropy, lethargy, indolence, disinterest, powerlessness. Left to itself, unattended, the soul never moves closer to God, never moves deeper into life, but always the other way. It always loses spiritual energy. Even when the soul is wonderfully alive, spiritual innervation and decomposition can be held at bay only by effort, intentionally living the Christian life. And the theological term for that is sanctification. At one time in the past, Rock Presbyterian Church, was like that. And unless there is some kind of injection of heat and energy and nourishment into the soul, that soul will grow gradually cold. It will gradually become inactive until it is finally inert and then dead. And I think every Christian knows this as the experience of his or her daily life. And what is true of the life of the soul is true of the life of churches as well. For churches are a community of souls. I think we're tempted to think that things will continue as they are, but they will not. They will certainly decay unless effort is made to ensure that they do not. And once great churches, whose sanctuaries are being turned into condos, being turned into nightclubs, are one of only many demonstrations, I think, of that. You know, the people in the church at Sardis are addressed here as Christians. Their names seem to be still written in the book. There is still something to their name. There is something in this church at Sardis to be strengthened. There's still hope. They're asleep, but they can wake up. There's something that remains. It can be strengthened. The fire of grace is burning very low, but it can be blown into heat again. And how is that to happen? What is it that can turn incomplete works into complete ones? Well, one of the places, you know, Jesus tells us one key thing in John 15, verses 4 and 5. You remember what he said? He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, and apart from me, you can do nothing." You know, what's the reason for fruitless labor, for being a spiritually dead church? Well, Sardis, Rock Presbyterian Church, and thousands of others, I suggest, have quit abiding in Christ. You know, apart from Jesus Christ, nothing works. Nothing works. Nothing bears fruit apart from him. You know, it may look lively, but the branch has withered. It will bear no fruit. It will soon be cut off and thrown into the fire. Well, we don't live in Sardis in the first century. We live in Tucson, Arizona in the early 21st century. What is there for us in this letter? Well, there's a number of things. You know, the name of Christian, I think, is to designate those and only those who are alive. Alive in the knowledge of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Alive to the influences of the Holy Spirit. Alive to the presence of Jesus Christ. So present that it may be said that we're every day walking with him, abiding in him. You know, at every point, every hour of every day, we're to be living our faith in Jesus Christ, availing ourselves of the means of grace. You know, we're to be making our deeds complete in the sight of God, doing what we know Christians ought to do for the reasons that Christians ought to be doing them, whether in the privacy of our own hearts, in the fellowship of the saints on Sunday morning, or out there in the world. Every day we are to be strengthening what remains. Every day we're to be waking up and staying awake, and as I said earlier, not hitting the snooze button. So I remember in Vietnam, I served for a time there with the 101st Airborne Division, and that division had a motto, and the motto was very simple: stay alert, stay alive. That's good advice for Christian soldiers too. In that way, and only in that way, does a Christian never slip into the spiritual sleep that we see here in the church at Sardis. And what's going to be the result of that if we stay alert, stay alive? Well, it says here, walking with Christ, walking with the Lord dressed in white on that great day. You know, I can tell you this morning, in Jesus' name, on that day, you will not regret any hour lost to sleep for the purpose of remaining spiritually awake. Any wearying of effort that was required to strengthen what remained. Any vigilance with which you watched your soul, and all of us together watched the spiritual life of our church, Rincon Mountain Presbyterian. And I think just to hear the Lord acknowledge our names before the Father and his angels, I can't even comprehend that. It's going to be overwhelming. The joy and the triumph and the satisfaction and the fulfillment. It's going to be an incomparable moment. So be alive as a Christian every day. As I said, avail ourselves to the means of grace. Avail alive to the Word of God. Alive to prayer. Alive to the grace of God and the forgiveness of our sins. alive to God's love and presence. And we should be alive to the works that are before us, to complete today and tomorrow into the future. You've probably heard of Dwight L. Moody, D.L. Moody. He once told his congregation in Chicago, "Someday that you'll hear that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it? I will then be more alive than ever before." That's absolutely wonderfully true. And I would suggest that the way to that fullness of life and the only way is to live now as a Christian is supposed to live. Stay alert, stay alive. Okay, well, that took a while. I've got a few minutes left if you want to comment or disagree or anybody. Monty, go ahead. And speak up because we're kind of spread out here.
Uh-huh. And that same thing is true in the Christian life. And so it seems like the real enemy here is satisfaction. Because many Christians go to a certain point in their Christian life and they become satisfied.
Yeah.
They cease to be thirsty. They cease to be hungry. And at that point, you're no longer growing. And if you're no longer growing, you know, entropy, you know,
there's always more.
There's more growth. There's more to learn. There's more, you know, what have you. But don't, you know, have the graph go up and then just kind of level out and, okay, I'm here and this is okay, because it's not okay. There's always more growth.
Yeah. I think that's a wonderful spiritual principle. You know, and I am persuaded that that's precisely what happened at Sardis. They got comfortable. You know, and they were living on the things that had happened in the past. And the same thing happened to that wonderful little church in Marshall, Missouri. That is such a sad thing. This beautiful church, it's empty. And they got satisfied. You know, there wasn't any great heresy. There was no controversy in the church. They just kind of faded away. Anything else? Back in the back, let's see. Dan, we'll go to you, and then we'll go to Gail. Yeah. You know, I think there are some churches that die because of controversy, splits, and things like that. But I think Monty's comment here is really the essence, is that they grew comfortable. They took everything for granted, and they also quit abiding in Christ. You know, and it's not said there, but it clearly is beneath the surface. They quit abiding in Christ. You know, and I think a lot of churches today, mainline churches today, they're not abiding in Christ. They're social gospelers. You know, they're preaching a social gospel. And that's the kiss of death. You know, the symptoms may not appear, you know, initially, but they're there. They're under the surface. They're eating at the guts of that church. And they're, you know, their days are numbered. So if I had to pick one thing, and that quote from John 15, abide in me, that really is the key. The churches that get away from that, the centrality of Christ, they're in a death spiral. It may take a while. Gail, go ahead. One last comment. Did you want to say something? Speak up.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. 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 They stayed true to Scripture. They abide in Christ. You know, we are so fortunate that we have pastors and elders who, you know, you can just see it. They're centered on Christ, and that is that's the real key. Expository preaching from the Word of God. You know, each Sunday we hear the gospel. Okay, I said last one, but Lori, I'll give you the last word.
I listened to a sermon this week on this passage, and the pastor referenced that years later, the Church of Sardis was still in existence, and he was pointing to the few that it had referenced in the chapter that were true Christians.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think whenever we find ourselves in a situation, if we are the few, not to completely lose hope.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, one thing I didn't mention was that some years after this, John had this vision, there was a bishop that came to Sardis by the name of Melito. His name was Melitto. And he was a man of God. I think he was the bishop there for 40, 50, 60 years. And he really brought that church around. That's because he abided in Christ. He preached the word. And again, you know, we're not talking about rocket science here. That's you know, it's pretty basic stuff, but it's really powerful stuff. Okay, let me pray for us and we'll worship. God, would you make us, by the mighty working of your Spirit, a people who conquer by repenting, waking up, remembering how we heard and received your word, strengthening what remains, keeping your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us realize afresh this morning that apart from you, we can do nothing. Save us, Father, from ever becoming or ever being or becoming like this church in Sardis. Give us life. Help us abide in the vine in Christ, that in him we might bear much fruit to the glory of your name. And I pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.